We are beginning the last chapter of Matthew today. We have gone verse by verse, chapter by chapter through this book for approaching a year and a half or so. And today we begin the last chapter. In many ways, Matthew's gospel is written so that it reaches its climax here right at the end. There's not a lot that comes after that. There's not an epilogue for Matthew. We come to this crowning moment, this crowning achievement in the life of Jesus Christ, having fulfilled the Father's will, having suffered and died for us. He now rises from the dead. J. Vernon McGee put it this way: the arch of the gospel rests upon two great pillars, the death of Christ and the resurrection of Christ. They are both required. He went on to say, the unique fact of the gospel is the resurrection. All other religions record the death of their leader. Only the Christian faith records the resurrection of its founder. All other religious leaders are dead. Only Jesus is alive. It sets us apart. Yes, there are religions that say, no, Jesus didn't really die. He wasn't really dead. There are others who say, yes, he really died, but he didn't rise. The disciples stole his body. But we believe what the Bible teaches, and that is that he did die. He was buried. And on the third day, on Sunday, he rose again. And we have great hope in the resurrection. To get a running start, I'd like to back up to the end of chapter 27, where we finished last week. We're going to read verses 62 to the end of chapter 27, but not cover them since we did last week. So you follow along, please. I'm going to read Matthew 27, 62 through 28, 15. On the next day, which followed the day of preparation, the chief priests and Pharisees gathered together to Pilate, saying, Sir, we remember while he was still alive how that deceiver said, After 3 days I will rise. Therefore, command that the tomb be made secure until the third day, lest his disciples come by night and steal him away, and say to the people, he has risen from the dead. So the last deception will be worse than the first. Pilate said to them, You have a guard. Go your way. Make it as secure as you know how. So they went and made the tomb secure, sealing the stone and setting the guard. Now after the Sabbath, as the first day of the week began to dawn, Mary Magdalene and the other Mary came to see the tomb. And behold, there was a great earthquake, for an angel of the Lord descended from heaven and came and rolled back the stone from the door and sat on it. His countenance was like lightning and his clothing as white as snow. And the guards shook for fear of him and became like dead men. But the angel answered and said to the women, Do not be afraid, for I know that you seek Jesus who was crucified. He is not here, for he is risen as he said. Come, see the place where the Lord lay, and go quickly and tell his disciples that he is risen from the dead. And indeed, he is going before you into Galilee. There you will see him. Behold, I have told you. So they departed quickly from the tomb with fear and great joy and ran to bring his disciples word. And as they went to tell his disciples, behold, Jesus met them saying, Rejoice! And they came and held him by the feet and worshiped him. Then Jesus said to them, Do not be afraid. Go and tell my brethren to go to Galilee, and there they will see me. Now while they were going, behold, some of the guard came into the city and reported to the chief priests all the things that had happened. When they had assembled with the elders and taken counsel, they gave a large sum of money to the soldiers, saying, Tell them, his disciples came at night and stole him away while we slept. And if this comes to the governor's ears, we will appease him and make you secure. So they took the money and did as they were instructed. And this saying is commonly reported among the Jews until this day. Would you pray with me? Our Father, we are excited to come to this portion of Scripture that offers us so much hope. We're excited to come together on this resurrection day and sing your praises and celebrate what you have done in redeeming your people. So, Father, we ask that by the help of your Holy Spirit, you would grant understanding as we approach what is likely a familiar passage. And yet it is so rich, and your word is so deep. It is very precious. And so may we understand it today by the help of your Holy Spirit. Empower me to teach accurately and clearly, and in your power and strength, give us ears to hear and hearts that are open to repentance and change. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. I have three main points for us to consider today. The first is very obvious. It is Jesus rose from the dead. But just like we looked last week at the witnesses Matthew presented of the burial, of the death of Jesus, Matthew records multiple witnesses to certify the resurrection of Jesus. All of the Gospels do. And we're going to look at the ones in Matthew. And then the third point, I admit, is not as important or earth-shattering as the first two. But I believe it is important for us to remember that people who believe and obey see Jesus. Because that is clearly taught here in the lesson of the women. So let's go back, please, to verse 1 of chapter 28 and work our way back through the passage. Now, after the Sabbath, as the first day of the week began to dawn, Mary Magdalene and the other Mary came to see the tomb. It was Sunday morning. That's significant because they had had to stop the burial preparations that they were doing, actually that Joseph and Nicodemus were doing, before the Sabbath. And the women, you remember, were watching there. They were watching what was happening and where he was laid and what was done. And they had bought spices, Mark tells us, when the Sabbath was over, and they had come to continue and finish the preparation of the body. We'll talk more about that in a moment. So they came very early on Sunday morning. Different gospel accounts give different numbers of women. Mary Magdalene and Mary are mentioned here in Matthew. There were probably other women who came as well. And this, what we're going to read here, is the basis of our gathering here on a Sunday morning. This changed things. God, in the Old Testament law, gave the Sabbath, the seventh day, as a day of rest and remembrance and worship to the people of Israel. But beginning with the church that is being established from here on, he's going to build his church. The church met on the first day of the week to remember Christ's resurrection. So in many ways, this changed everything. They came together on Sunday morning, and Matthew very simply says, they came to see the tomb. Boy, did they get to see the tomb. But they were coming, as Mark tells us, with these spices that they might come and anoint him, is the way Mark recorded it. So even though they likely heard Jesus predict his resurrection, they didn't understand or believe it either. They were coming expecting the body to be there. Furthermore, Matthew was the only one who reported to us at the end of chapter 27, what we read a moment ago, that the religious leaders wanted a guard at the tomb. They wanted Pilate's seal on that stone. Well, when the women had left the tomb, they had seen Nicodemus and Joseph preparing the body. They didn't know there was a guard at the tomb. If they had, they might not have been coming to the tomb on Sunday morning. But they came, expecting somehow, Mark points out, they realized on the way, who will take away the stone from the door of the tomb for us? When you were talking to me about that last week, the stone was very heavy. Estimates 2,000, 3,000 pounds. So how did Joseph, or even Joseph and Nicodemus, get it in place in the first place? Well, it describes, multiple Gospels describe it as being rolled. So it was probably a round stone, like we would picture a millstone, but much bigger and heavier. And there was probably a track that had been dug out so that it would be easier to roll it into place to seal the tomb than it would be to remove it. So that's dawning on them. Who's going to move the stone? They had no idea that there were guards there. They had no idea that it was sealed with Pilate's seal. And they came to anoint. This would be similar to people coming and bringing flowers to a grave. It's kind of like that. They were coming to try to diffuse or cover over the stench that a decaying body produces. Going back to Matthew, "And behold, there was a great earthquake. For an angel of the Lord descended from heaven and came and rolled back the stone from the door and sat on it. His countenance was like lightning and his clothing as white as snow." Some translations have it as a violent earthquake. It's possible that it was a localized earthquake, that it was just right there at the tomb for a couple of reasons. One is that none of the other Gospels record it, the second earthquake. Remember, there was one when Jesus died a few days before. And also, if you look at it, it says there was a great earthquake for, or because, an angel of the Lord descended from heaven. So the angel coming down from heaven may have been the cause of the earthquake, or even the angel moving the stone may have made the earth shake and tremble. We don't know for sure. But the fact is that the angel came and rolled back the stone and sat on it. Now, I like that for a couple reasons. Jesus was already out of the tomb. The angel was not sent to move the stone so Jesus could come out. Jesus was already gone. The angel was sent to move the stone so that others could see that Jesus was gone from the tomb. And remember, Pilate had ordered that they could make it as sure as possible. We're going to talk more about the guards today. Were they Roman soldiers? Were they the temple guard? I can't say for certain, and I don't think you can either. But we'll talk about that and explore it a little bit. Whoever those guards were, they were there with Pilate's approval to guard the tomb. And they were there to keep that stone sealing the tomb. Can you imagine what that assignment was like? Okay, where are we going today? We're going to guard a tomb. Why? Well, we have to make sure that this dead carpenter from Galilee doesn't rise from the dead. We what? Now, they wouldn't have been able to talk back, but I'm sure among themselves they were questioning, what kind of stupid assignment is this? Now, if any of these were the soldiers who were there for the crucifixion, you remember the centurion said, surely this was the Son of God. It may be that they knew this was something special. I don't know. But the angel, you picture him, he's over there, he's sitting on this stone. Because whether they were temple guards, whether they were Roman soldiers, nobody was going to put that stone back in place. Once the angel came and did his first assignment of removing the stone, it was not going to be put back in front of that tomb. And he was sitting there. Now what happens with the guards? Verse 4. They shook for fear of him and became like dead men. When it says they shook, the Greek word underlying that is similar to earthquake. So they earthquaked from the angel who brought the earthquake and became like dead men. They were paralyzed with fear, but probably more than that, they may have been unconscious. They were certainly traumatized from what they saw and for fear of this angel. Someone pointed out the irony that those assigned to guard the corpse themselves became corpses. That's what it literally says. While the one that they guarded was already alive. Now let's begin exploring. Were they temple guards? Maybe so. If they were temple guards, then that makes sense to us later when we read that they go back and report to the religious leaders rather than to Pilate. It would make sense to us that Roman soldiers would need to report to their chain of command what had happened. But there's also the fact that temple guards normally would not have had jurisdiction outside the city walls. So that's a little complicated. Pilate could have given them special permission that, yes, they can stand watch outside the tomb. I don't know. Whoever the guards were, they were scared to death, and they ran away. Mark, Luke, and John don't mention these guards at all, which suggests that they ran away prior to the women getting there. So possibly before it got light or as it was getting light. And here come the women. Verse 5 returns the focus to them. The angel answered and said to the women, "Do not be afraid." Now remember, this is the angel who just moved the stone and is sitting on it, perhaps. And he says, "Do not be afraid." That's what angels usually say as you read the Bible. They come and they say, "Don't be afraid. We saw that back at the beginning of the book of Matthew. An angel appeared in a dream to Joseph. We read Luke, and an angel came to Mary, says, don't be afraid. So he says, don't be afraid. Why? For I know that you seek Jesus who was crucified. I know why you're here. Set your minds at ease. It's okay. I know why you're here. You're here because you're looking for Jesus who was crucified. But, verse 6, he is not here, for he is risen. He says it rather matter of fact, at least that's the way Matthew records it. He is not here, for he is risen as he said. Come see the place where the Lord lay. Now we began seeing the role of the women last week. They were there at the cross. They were there witnessing the burial. But as we know from historians, women were not highly regarded in that culture, in that time and place. In fact, in many cases, women were not allowed to testify in court. So it's interesting to me. We have Luke recording that the shepherds were the first ones to see Jesus when he was born, and they went out and told everybody. Shepherds weren't allowed to testify in court. They were thought ill of in that culture. And now Matthew records for us the women were the first ones who got to see the empty tomb. The women were the first ones we'll see in a minute, got to see Jesus after he rose from the dead. So David Platt said, if Matthew and the other gospel writers were trying to persuade people of a hoax, then choosing two women as the first eyewitnesses to the empty tomb was a strange choice. If you were going to make up a story about the most significant miracle the world has ever known, would you put forward questionable witnesses as evidence? There are several things I'll try to point out along the way that, yes, people make fun of and come up with reasons the resurrection couldn't have happened. Well, there is a sense in which so much of it is too absurd for somebody to make up. Why would you send women to the tomb? Why would you have chosen a bunch of disciples in the first place? We'll come back to the disciples later. I'm not going to get ahead of myself that way. It says he is risen. That's the truth of why we are gathered here today. He is risen. He is no longer dead. He did not stay in that tomb. And it says he is risen as he said. And he had told them. They hadn't understood it or hadn't been listening. But he had told the disciples and probably the ladies who were there as well. Matthew 16 was the first time he predicted his death. And he said at the end of that, and be raised the third day. Matthew 17, the second time, he says, the third day he will be raised up. Matthew 20, the third time he told them, he said, and the third day he will rise again. And even after they left the upper room, he had instituted the Lord's Supper. They were on their way to the Garden of Gethsemane. That's when he gave them the instruction, I'm going before you to Galilee, meet me there. Because he said, after I have been raised, I will go before you to Galilee. And it just went right over their head. If you go back and read it again, Matthew 26, they're arguing over, no, I would never deny him. Some of the other disciples might, but I wouldn't do that. No, I will die with you. They're too busy in their pride and foolishness to hear him say, when I've been raised, after that. Now, if you're in the habit of marking your Bible, I would encourage you either to take notes or to underline four words here. We have four imperatives, four commands that the angel gives. And someone wisely stated that these four commands summarize the whole program of Christianity, if you will. They are come, see, go, and tell. The angel first invites them to come. And Jesus has invited us to come. Back in Matthew chapter 11, we read the words, come to me, all you who are weary and burdened, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for I am gentle and humble in heart, and you will find rest for your souls. Jesus is inviting us to come. And if we come to him for salvation, he will not turn us away. He will not cast us out. Come and see. That word that we have translated see can be come and learn. Someone else said it means to see with understanding. Not just come see there's an empty tomb, but come see it and recognize what that means. That the Lord is risen. So come and see what? In their case, see the place where the Lord lay. Why had they come back to verse 1? They had come to see the tomb, right? So he is inviting them. Hey, come see the tomb. Come see it. It's empty. There's a sense in which we invite the world to come see the empty tomb. And then there's that phrase, where the Lord lay. It's spelled out more clearly in John chapter 20, where John records that he and Peter came to the tomb, and they went down in and they saw the grave clothes. Now later on, the story that circulates is that the disciples came by night while all the soldiers were allegedly asleep, and they stole the body of Jesus. If anyone, grave robbers or disciples, had stolen the body, why would you go into a tomb and unwrap the grave clothes from the body? My thought is that's just gross. Why would you want to handle the dead body without any covering around it, okay? But beyond that, John was convinced that he had risen by the fact that the grave clothes were there, undisturbed. That means one of two things. It's not explicit, but it means either that Jesus' resurrected body just went right through them, so they remained exactly where they were, or that Jesus got up and unwound them and set them neatly. Would grave robbers take time to do that? No. I don't think they would unwrap in the first place, but if they did, everything would be strewn all over the place. So he says, come see the place where the Lord lay. And they would have seen perhaps the same things if they went in and looked, and we assume they did. They would have seen the same things that John and Peter saw. But it doesn't stop there. Come and see, verse 7, and go quickly and tell his disciples that he's risen from the dead. And indeed, he's going before you into Galilee. There you will see him. Behold, I've told you. So the third command there is to go. Now, we'll spend a lot more time talking about going and telling next week as we finish and look at what's commonly referred to as the Great Commission at the end of the chapter. But for now, realize we're supposed to go. And he told them to go. You have a message to give. You've got to tell this good news to the disciples and tell them, go to Galilee. You will see Jesus there. And it wasn't enough just to go. They needed to tell. They had to deliver the message. They needed to obey the angel. For us to know it and to go out and not to tell it doesn't make any sense. So he sent them, go and deliver your message. What's the significance of Galilee? Why Galilee? Well, that's where he had called them, most of them. There around the lake. That's where he had taught them. That's where they spent most of their time for 2.5-3 years. And he's going to pick that as the place where he will see many of them, particularly the 11, and in a way relaunch, retrain, send them out again, prepare them for what's to come. He says, there you will see him. That's a neat promise in and of itself. You will see him, not just the empty tomb that proves he rose. You will see him. They will get to see him. And then he follows up with, behold, I have told you. Someone else translated that. This is my message to you. So in my mind, the angel was sent to do two things. Roll away the stone and give this message to the women. And now he's done it. So maybe he's still sitting on the stone. And there you go. There you have it. Go. Off you go. And they did. Verse 8. So they went out quickly from the tomb with fear and great joy. Also translated, afraid yet filled with joy, and ran to bring his disciples word. Have you ever experienced that? Fear and great joy at the same time? When I read that phrase, I was thinking when our children were born. Especially the first one. And you're thinking, this is awesome. And you're thinking, I have no idea what I'm going to do now. And there's great joy in that, but there's also fear in that. And they have just witnessed something unexpected and awesome. In the true sense of the word. And they're running out. Somebody suggested maybe they were fearful because of the angel that had told them this. And they were joyful because of what the news was that they were running with. And as they went to tell his disciples, see, they were obeying. Behold, Jesus met them saying, rejoice. So they came and held him by the feet and worshiped him. Then Jesus said to them, "Do not be afraid. Go and tell my brethren to go to Galilee, and there they will see me." John Phillips said, "There is no substitute for prompt obedience to the revealed will of God if we want more and greater revelation." If you want to know what God's will is, do what he's told you to do. In their case, they obeyed the word of the angel to go tell the disciples, and as they were going, they got to see Jesus. And it seems they got to be the first to see Jesus. His greeting is translated different ways. If you have a King James Bible with you, it says, "All hail." NIV says, "Greetings." Someone else suggested that it's simply, "Hello." It was a common greeting of the day. So when you see somebody, if you say, "Hey," or "Hi," or "What's up?" Whatever you normally give as a greeting, it's that type of thing. We might expect, this is the book of Matthew, we've had 5 sermons or discourses. We might expect the first thing we hear Jesus say is, here's the next discourse. This is what my resurrection means. No, he's saying, "Hello." And the word also can be translated rightly as we have it, "Rejoice." They were already joyful, and what does he tell them? "Rejoice." And he tells them something else that the angel had already told them. "Don't be afraid. Don't be afraid." Why? Because this is good news. And I'm telling you, just as the angel did, he repeats the message. Go and tell. I'll see them. They'll see me in Galilee. But there's one difference. Did you see what it is? The message is very similar, what Jesus says, to what the angel said. But there's one difference. What did the angel call the group that they were supposed to go tell? You see it? It's verse 7. Go quickly and tell whom? His disciples. When Jesus talks to them, he says, "Go and tell my brethren." Now, this isn't the only time he's referred to the disciples as brethren. It's one of the first times. But imagine that. Where are the disciples right now? John and Peter seem to be in Jerusalem. We know John was there at the cross. We know where Judas is by this time, probably. He has gone and committed suicide. That leaves 9, by my count. We don't know where they are. They may be hunkered down in that upper room, because that's where we find them later on that Sunday. But they all forsook him and fled, is the way it was worded back in chapter 26. Peter, in particular, had denied him 3 times under oath. He had put himself under oath and saying, "I do not know him. I don't know what you're talking about. No, I'm not his disciple." And the rooster crowed. And Peter went out and wept bitterly. The other Gospels mention Peter specifically. Go tell the disciples and Peter. But here he calls them brethren, because he is planning to restore them to fellowship. And indeed, they are his brethren because of what he has now done. He has paid the ultimate sacrifice. He has conquered death and sin. And in that sense, we are heirs of God and joint heirs with Christ, as Romans says. We are, by his death and resurrection, spiritual brothers and sisters. And he says, "Go tell my brethren to meet me. I will see them. They will see me in Galilee." And we assume that they go off and spread the news. But the scene shifts. One commentator said, "The opening clause of verse 11 invites the reader to compare 2 groups hurrying away from the tomb with a message to deliver." So often Matthew has given us contrasts, the way he has positioned stories in his gospel. The women have a message of hope and victory for the disciples. The guards, one of confusion and failure for the priests. Let's read it together, verse 11. "Now, while they were going," meaning the ladies were going out to obey and tell the disciples, his brethren, "behold, some of the guard came into the city and reported to the chief priests all the things that had happened." They reported to the chief priests. They didn't know when Jesus had left the tomb. They only knew that when the angel rolled away the stone, he was gone. Now, if they were Roman soldiers, then in all likelihood they would have been executed for this. Because we know from over in the book of Acts a couple of instances where under Roman law, if you were assigned to guard a prisoner, that would normally be a live prisoner, and he gets away, then it's your life for his. In this case, a dead prisoner got away from them, so to speak. So it wouldn't have gone well for them, in all likelihood. A Roman soldier who was caught sleeping, if this was a group of Roman soldiers, it was probably a group of 16 of them, and it would be similar to our special ops forces. Highly trained, skilled soldiers. And if one of them was caught sleeping, the first time it occurred, stories go from history, that they would set their skirt on fire to wake them up. I'm sure it didn't happen a second time. But if someone was found sleeping, all of them could be killed. That's good to know when we come to what the religious leaders want to tell them. One person jokingly suggested that the reason they go to the priests is that if you see an angel come roll away a stone, then it doesn't matter if you're religious or not, you go see a priest. So maybe that's why they went to the priests, but I think they're probably trying to protect themselves. I think that's, if they were Roman soldiers, then they're going to protect themselves. If they were the temple guard, then they're going to the people who they are responsible to. So they go and tell the priests all the things that happened. How do you think the priests would respond? Because remember, Matthew 27:42, the priests, some of the religious leaders, while Jesus was dying on the cross, they were mocking him, saying, "Let him come down now from the cross and we will believe in him." So now we have evidence he has risen from the dead. Will they believe in him? Of course not. They had already chosen long before. We wish they had. They could have humbled themselves. They could have repented. God would have received them. And later we read that many of the priests did believe in the book of Acts. But in this case, they had already set their course. When Jesus worked miracles, they couldn't deny the miracles. So they accused him of doing them under the power of Satan. In this case, they didn't deny that the tomb was empty. They instead needed to concoct a story, and that's what we read in verse 12. When they had assembled with the elders and consulted together, they gave a large sum of money to the soldiers, saying, "Tell them his disciples came at night and stole him away while we slept. And if this comes to the governor's ears, we will appease him and make you secure." So just as we read before, they came together to figure out, what are we going to pin on Jesus in order to have him turned over to the Romans and executed? They are now conspiring together, choosing what lie they're going to tell everyone. What's the most believable story? So they decide on the story, and then they tell the guards, "Here's what you need to say, and we're going to give you a large sum of money." Judas had come to them, and they had paid him to betray Jesus. And that was a fairly small amount of money considering what he could have asked for. But they're offering the soldiers a large sum of money because if they were Romans, it could have cost them their lives. If they were temple guards, again, researching history, it seems that they would have been beaten but not necessarily executed. Either way, remember, the detachment was under Pilate's authority. So they have to come up with a story for when the news got back to Pilate. So there's their story. While we slept. It's guards, so it had to have been at least two. If it was the Roman group, it probably was 16 of them. So their story is, not just one of us fell asleep, all of us were asleep. Now your one job is to guard the tomb of a dead person, and you all fall asleep. That's a little hard to believe. But what's even better about the story that they think is going to convince everyone is that we know it was the disciples The disciples did it. We were all sound asleep, all of us. But we, if you put them in a lineup, we can identify Peter and John and whoever else. We know it was the disciples. Where are the disciples? They're in hiding. They're despondent. They don't remember Jesus is going to rise. They probably, frankly, were not up to doing this. If it was a Roman guard, if anybody came and broke that seal, he could be crucified upside down just for breaking the seal on the tomb, let alone stealing the body. So there's a lot at stake here, and this is the best they came up with, that we were all asleep, and the disciples came. It was the disciples. They did it. And the leaders say, don't worry about it, because we're going to protect you. We're going to secure things. We're going to take care of things with Pilate. Literally, it says, we will persuade him and will make you unworried. We'll take care of it. Just take the money. Tell the story. We'll take care of it. Verse 15, so they took the money and did as they were instructed, or as they were taught. And this saying is commonly reported among the Jews until this day. That's the story that circulated for the first century and actually beyond, for the first 150, 200 years. It's not really a good story. It doesn't make much sense. But that's the best that they could do. Because they couldn't deny that the tomb was empty. And for the modern theories that, oh, it was just the wrong tomb. Okay, well, why didn't they just go to the right tomb and produce the body? Oh, it was the Romans who stole the body. Oh, it was the disciples that stole the body. Okay, we'll produce the body and everybody will be quiet. They couldn't. Because the fact is, Jesus had risen. The angel had come and moved the stone so that everybody could see Jesus had risen. Because he is God. What are the main points we've been pursuing today? Jesus rose from the dead. And that Matthew recorded multiple witnesses to certify the resurrection of Jesus. Who are the witnesses Matthew has? In a way, he has Gentile guards again, or perhaps Jewish guards. And then he has women. And as you look at the other gospel accounts, you'll notice that the Gospel of John, for example, has two men. How many witnesses do we need under Jewish law? We need two. So we have all of these witnesses. Last week we looked at the ones for the death and burial. This week we have multiple witnesses to the resurrection of Jesus. And then the reminder that people who believe and obey get to see Jesus. Don't misunderstand me. I'm not saying a works gospel. But we are going to receive more revelation, understand the Bible. The Spirit will open perhaps new things to us as we are studying this book, as we are obeying the commands that he's given us. A very important one of which we're going to look at next week. Go into all the world and make disciples. So how does this apply to us today? Well, I would say anybody under the sound of my voice today has at least two things that apply to you, and that's don't be afraid. The angel said don't be afraid. Jesus said don't be afraid. What are you afraid of today? Sickness. Death. A financial situation, losing a loved one, a lost loved one. Just don't be afraid. Why? Because there's hope. There's hope in Jesus Christ. Secondly, believe and obey, and you will see. Remember the four commands from the angel? The first two, in many ways, apply to those who have not yet trusted Christ as Savior. Come and see. Come and learn. And that's the invitation. Jesus did all of this. God gave his only Son so that we could have forgiveness of sins and eternal life. And he invites us. Paul wrote in Romans 10:9, if you confess with your mouth the Lord Jesus and believe in your heart that God has raised from the dead, you will be saved. You believe, you confess. What do you believe? We read earlier the gospel, the way Paul defined it in 1 Corinthians 15. That according to the scriptures, Jesus died, was buried, rose again the third day, according to the scriptures. That's the gospel. You say, it's that easy? It's that easy. You put your faith that Jesus is God, Jesus is the Savior. What about believers? We're supposed to go and tell. We have this good news. We who are saved have the Holy Spirit. We have this treasure in earthen vessels. We have the gospel, and we need to be sharing it. Romans 10:10, the next verse says, "For with the heart one believes unto righteousness, and with the mouth confession is made unto salvation." Yes, we confess Jesus as our Lord, as our Savior. That is part of being saved. But those who are saved are going to confess Him before men. Verse 13 finishes the thought, "Whoever calls on the name of the Lord shall be saved." And that is good news for those who have done that, and that's good news for those who have not done that. You can call on Jesus for salvation today. Would you bow your heads with me, please? This is good news. The women were told to go share the good news with the disciples, Jesus' brethren. And that's what we have been looking at today, the good news of the gospel. And it is for everyone, young, old, male, female. If you don't know that you are saved this morning, the invitation is for you. Come and see. Come and know. 1 John 5:13, these things are written that we may know that we have eternal life and believe on the name of the Son of God. If there's anyone here this morning and you don't know for sure that Jesus is your Savior, would you look up at me for a minute? And I'd be happy to pray with you. I'm happy to talk with you in a few minutes when we close. So for those of you who are saved, what has God spoken to you about today? What has He placed His finger on? If He has convicted you of some sin, are you willing to confess it to Him and repent, to turn from it today? And are you willing to go and tell? If there's a burden on your heart and you'd like me to remember you as I close in prayer in just a minute, would you look up and make eye contact with me? And you can look right back down after that. But I would be happy to pray for you as we close out. Our Father, You are good. And You have given good news. You have given us a wonderful Savior. You have given us salvation from sin and eternal punishment, and You have given us the gift of salvation and eternal life. And for that, we thank and praise You today. We thank You for the hope of an empty tomb. We thank You for the hope of resurrection, and we thank You for the hope of our future resurrection, being united with You. Father, continue to speak to us by Your Holy Spirit, that we may be changed, that we may be affected, and that we may share this good news with others. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.